Good morning. Song has the ability to move us, doesn't it? I was struck by the words to that song we sang before we partook of the Lord's Supper. And I thought to myself how aptly that describes what I try and do on Sundays. I would that I could preach a sermon that could fully communicate and encapsulate what it is we commemorated a few moments ago. That could tell you fully of God's love, of His grace, of His desire to have a right relationship with all of His creation. I would that I could preach that sermon. But until then, I take solace in the fact that there is a book, a divinely inspired Word of God that has words, that has sermons, that can better capture the power and the majesty of God and what He has done for us better than anything I could ever say. And I ask you this morning to open that book with me, if you would. Open it to the book of Psalms, and specifically Psalm 23, if you would, the 23rd Psalm. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, Reagan, preacher, I've heard this one before. I know Psalm 23, and probably you do. Probably you know it well. Perhaps even when you were a child or a young Christian, you memorized this psalm and you know this psalm, but I ask you this morning to look at it again freshly with me. It is perhaps the best known of all of the psalms in its beauty, in its simplicity. But for the believer, there is perhaps no other psalm that provides more comfort in time of loss, while at the same time providing correction in time of wandering. Would you read this psalm with me, please? Psalm 23, beginning in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This psalm, which so beautifully communicates to us that the Lord is my shepherd, a psalm of David, a psalm of a shepherd who became a king, is describing a king who became a shepherd. And for us, it gives us great insight into what our relationship with Christ ought to be, and gives us great insight into who Christ should be for us. Notice 4 points with me from this text, please. Let's begin there with the first thing he says, our relationship with Christ, there in verse 1. He begins the psalm simply by saying, the Lord is my shepherd. It always begins with the Lord, doesn't it? If we're going to be talking about spiritual things, if we're going to be talking about Christianity, it has to begin with God. It has to begin with Jesus Christ. It has to begin with the Good Shepherd. Holding your place in Psalm 23, or perhaps you have it memorized, it's going to provide our text this morning. But I want you to turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. Jesus uses this metaphor of shepherd and sheep. In fact, throughout the Bible, we find that metaphor used. And it is no wonder in the society of ancient Israel, where so many were shepherds, they would have understood the image that Jesus was using. And in John the 10th chapter, starting there in verse 14, he's already said in verse 11, identifying himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus says, I'm not a hireling. I'm not someone who's just watching the sheep out of a sense of duty or being paid by someone. I'm a good shepherd. But notice what he says starting there in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's beautiful, isn't it? The Lord, Jesus, is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. Yes, He's other people's shepherd also, but David says, the Lord is my shepherd. David is taking ownership of God there. I am His sheep. He is my shepherd. And all of us, ultimately, must have an individual faith, an individual relationship with our shepherd. As Jesus says, we must know and be known by Him. Because on that great day, when all of the books are opened, there will be an individual accountability. When I say to you, your shepherd, your relationship with Christ, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not talking about what many in the religious world call today a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. Now, I understand that you can take that phrase, and there is a sense in which that is true. We need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But the idea that is put across in the minds of many is simply false. As one man I know puts it, you know, I have my own personal relationship with the man upstairs. Well, is that true? Do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is personal, that is different from anybody else's relationship with Him? Think about it. What do we mean, and we've adopted that language, what do we mean when we say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus isn't here in person. He isn't here in the flesh. And let me suggest this. Our relationship with Jesus isn't personal, but it is individual. Now, maybe you hear that and you say, well, that's just a distinction without a difference. That's just preacher talk. Those two words mean the same thing. But let me explain. Wouldn't you say the apostles had a personal relationship with Jesus? His physical family had a personal relationship with Jesus. So did thousands of others in the first third of the first century. And many had a relationship with Jesus that no one else could have had. Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John, they had a different relationship with Jesus than Andrew or Bartholomew or others of the apostles had. Thomas, who doubted Jesus, he had a different relationship with Jesus than some of the other apostles. But when it comes to the relationship that we have today, we need to have an individual relationship with Jesus. But this idea of a personal relationship implies something different. That I have something with Jesus that no one else has. And I fear sometimes it turns God into a respecter of persons. That I have one kind of relationship with you, I have another kind of relationship with different sheep who are all supposed to be in the same flock. And for some, that means I don't have to worry about following some sort of pattern that's found in some sort of book. I don't have to worry about going to church because I have a personal relationship with Jesus and that trumps everything else. I should have an individual relationship with Jesus, but it is on the same basis as anyone else who desires to have a relationship with Him. Notice what He said in verse 16 of John 10. He says, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Like any other sheep, He knows me, and I know Him. But Jesus does not play favorites. It is up to me, individually, to conform myself to His will, as He has laid forth for all of His sheep to do, that He might know me individually. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we often use this verse in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, and in fact the whole chapter, to confront the idea of inherited sin, that we inherit somehow the sin of our parents. The first part of that verse says, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. In other words, it's up to us individually. But notice the second part of that verse. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Well, what does that mean? It means that it's up to you. It's up to you individually. And you can certainly have an influence on other people, but you are not going to be able to drag someone else to heaven with you, and you won't be able to get there because someone you know is there. I read this following statement a long time ago. I've quoted it here before, but it made an impact on me as a young Christian. As someone who had been told by my parents for a long time, you need to have your own faith. You need to make sure that you find these things out for yourselves. I had heard those things, but then I ran across these two sentences. Would you listen to them, please? Too often, too many allow others to do their thinking and make their decisions, even in matters of faith. No pastor, no preacher, and no parent can decide a matter of faith for any man. In other words, he needs to be your shepherd. That you have a relationship with him. And you don't need some expert up here that is going to be a go-between between you and your shepherd. He has given instruction to his sheep. And all of us who are Christians are his sheep. And we need to know for ourselves what it is we believe and why we believe it. Did you hear something that Harold said in his lesson Sunday night last week? He said it, and I thought it was so great, I decided I'm going to do it myself. And not only that, we had a group of high school young people over to the house last night. I said, all of you have to do it. I'm giving it to you as an assignment. Well, you don't have to do it, but may I encourage you again to do something that Harold asked you to do last week? And maybe you've already done it. But I would encourage you to do what he asked you to do in writing down your core beliefs. Take out a pen or paper or get on your computer and write out what you believe, what Christianity is really all about, what the core of Christianity is. And then out beside those core beliefs, write out a scripture that confirms it so that you know it to be true. Because on the judgment day, our fate will be based upon what we do, on our faith, upon our decisions. Romans chapter 2 certainly communicates that to us. If we turn to Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. It talks about the judgment of God, which is according to truth. And it's going to come upon those who practice disobedience, but it's going to come upon all those, verse 6, because God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then please notice verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. I'm grateful for that, aren't you? I'm grateful that God looks at me. And he says, here is my standard, and it is not a moving target. And I'm going to judge you based on what I have revealed. I can know you, and you can be known to me. We must remember that the only way we're going to get to heaven is through our own individual obedience to Christ because of his grace that he has laid forth for us. Not our parents, not our friends, not our congregation's obedience, but our obedience through faith. And it's not meriting our own salvation any more than a sheep can earn the love of their shepherd. But it is the requirement of the gift of grace. We need a relationship with Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. But secondly, this psalm tells us, in beautiful terms, the contentment that can be found in Christ. Back in Psalm 23, the next thing he says is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We can have contentment in Christ no matter what our circumstances are. He's not promised us a life of ease or of luxury, but He has promised us, if we are His sheep, a life that is providentially looked over by the God of heaven and earth. And we think about it as physical sheep. I think we understand that. A good shepherd cannot make the weather somehow change and it's not cold anymore. A good shepherd cannot make a drought go away. But that good shepherd can take the sheep and put them in the best situation based on the circumstances that surround them. The shepherd is always going to look after the sheep, even in the storms of life that come upon it, even if there are ravenous wolves that surround it. And so too with God. We are ensured that our needs will be met, both physically and spiritually, and that God will put us in a position to thrive spiritually and accomplish His purposes. The psalmist goes on to say in verse 2, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Now, I have read that sheep will not lie down unless four needs are met for them. I don't know sheep, but this is what I've read. Supposedly, this is true of those who have sheep. The sheep will lie down when they are free from fear, when they are free from social friction, when they are free from pests like gnats or flies or that sort of thing, and when they are free from hunger after being well fed. And if those four things are met, then a sheep will lie down in these green pastures. What do you describe that in one word but this? Content. Are you content? Are you content where God has led you in this life? There are so many things that we fear in life, but Christ can relieve those fears. We'll come back to that here in a second. What about peace and unity? This social friction with other sheep. We look at the church and maybe we say, well, Christ has fallen short in that. The church is not perfect because we are not perfect as people. But because of our shepherd, we are expected to get along. We are expected to forgive. We are expected not to hold grudges. Notice the way this is communicated to us. Christ makes us to lie down in green pastures. He says, this is not somehow an option for you. This is not somehow that you can decide to do it or not to do it. He makes us to lie down because that is what is best for us. And He expects us to get along for our own good, but also for the good of the rest of the flock as well. Those little annoyances of life, can we ever be free of those? They are still there from time to time. But with Christ, those annoyances can be removed in a sense because we understand that those small daily annoyances are not what life is all about. That in the grand scheme of things, they don't mean that much. Christ makes us to lie down in the green pastures and He leads me beside the still waters. The shepherd takes his sheep to just the right waters. Not the raging, roaring river that might scare the sheep. Not the stagnant pond that might make them sick. But the gently flowing stream. And Christ can lead us to the right place to be fulfilled as well. Not the raging busyness of the pursuit of riches, where our life is just caught up in the rat race because I have to have more and I have to have it now. That's not where Christ leads us. Christ does not lead us to the seemingly fulfilling but ultimately sickening allurement of immorality. But Christ leads us to the perfectly restoring living water of Jesus' Word. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, in those Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? For they shall be filled." If we want true fulfillment, if we want spiritual fulfillment that lasts beyond this life, if we seek it, Christ promises that we can find it. If we desire Him, He will see to it that we are filled. And then the psalm changes somewhat in verse 3. The psalmist says, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Clearly, we're dealing with more than actual sheep here. If we want to be free from the fear that consumes so many, the worry of physical needs, the fear of the future, the unknown, the next life, If we want to rise above the constant tension and conflict, even in our own families, even in our spiritual family, if we want to live a life of purpose and meaning, if we want to be truly fulfilled, that kind of peace and contentment is only available in Jesus Christ. And it is only available if we follow His path. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Christ is the one who gets to determine what path that is that ultimately leads to contentment. Growing up, I would spend summers out on the farm with my grandparents. I've told y'all that before. They raised cattle, among other things. And you go out into the pasture, especially if you go out into the brush with the canyons. We live just off the Cap Rock out in West Texas, and so it was still pretty flat, but there were places where there were breaks and canyons and brush and all those sorts of things. But you could always find where the tanks were. You could always probably find where the cattle were. How? Because there were these huge ruts in the ground, these paths that snake their way through the brush, and there might be a canopy of brush all above you, but you could go through these paths. And maybe they started out as deer paths, I don't know, but by this point they were well-worn cattle paths. And if you got on one of those paths, it wasn't going to lead you to the middle of nowhere. It was going to lead you to where the good water was. It was going to lead you up to where the feed was. It was going to lead you up to all of these good places. I don't think it's any different with sheep. The shepherd takes the sheep down the right paths until those paths are well worn. But what happens if you get off the path? Why did we have to go after cattle? It was when something would scare them and they would get off the path and they would get tangled in the brush, or they would find themselves in the back end of some canyon and they couldn't get their way out. But as long as they stayed on the path, they were going to be okay. Christ provides us with the path to life, doesn't He? He says, this is the way you need to go. Let us wear out the path that Jesus has given us as His sheep. And in so doing, He says that we will glorify His name. So there's a contentment found in Christ. But we also see in this psalm, if we follow His path, there is also protection in Christ in verses 4 and 5. Notice verse 4 with me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? The valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. The reason why we can face the greatest difficulties in life, the loss of a dear loved one, a serious illness to ourselves, a bout with spiritual temptation that seems unbearable. Maybe it's a difficult move because of family or work or circumstances. Whatever it might be, we can face these challenges and many more if Christ is with us. If He is with us, it doesn't matter what this life or Satan or others throw at us. It may be very difficult. It may be the valley of the shadow of death. But with Christ, He can take us straight through to the other side. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 13. We referenced this passage last week, actually, for a little different purpose. I find it funny how many times that happens. I'm sure, like so many of you, you get a verse in your head and it kind of rattles around in your brain. Maybe you're thinking, well, it rattles around because there isn't much there for you, Reagan. I don't know. But it rattles around in your brain, and there are so many things that you can draw out of it. There are so many things that speak to you from the verse. And if we look there in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the command from the Hebrew writer is this: let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now sheep may wander off. Sheep may leave the shepherd. But the shepherd never leaves the sheep. And the shepherd will go after the wandering sheep to bring them back if he possibly can. But there is great comfort in knowing that if we will stay with Christ, He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And we can say, what can man do to me? What is the worst that man can do? They take our lives. The worst they can do, Christ is still with us. And He will not forsake us. I will not fear, no matter what my circumstances might be, because Christ is with me. And then He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. These two instruments used by the shepherd are instruments of comfort, but they're also instruments of correction. We see the Word of God being described as both a rod and a staff. If you look up on the PowerPoint up above me here, we see that this shepherd is depicted here with a staff. It is that hooked cane that we think of so often with a shepherd. And what these shepherds would often do if a sheep was straying out of the herd a little bit, perhaps they didn't have a dog there to help work the sheep or whatever the case might be, they would reach out with that long pole, they would grab the sheep by the neck and gently pull him back into the herd. But sometimes you would have insubordinate, rebellious sheep. And you could pull on that staff all you wanted to, and they're not coming back to the herd. So that meant that there was also the rod. The rod is basically just a long club. And if that sheep didn't want to come back into the flock like they're supposed to, and you couldn't pull them with the staff, you'd get out the rod, and you'd beat that sheep until he got back where he was supposed to be. Now that staff sounds mighty comforting. Jesus gently places the staff over my neck and pulls me back where I need to be. But Jesus taking a rod and beating me with it doesn't sound very comforting. What is the psalmist communicating here? He's saying that Jesus has our best interest in mind. That Jesus doesn't want us just to feel better. He wants to encourage us to do better. He says, stay with the flock. Stay within the confines that I am telling you, and I'm going to do whatever I can to see that that happens. For our own good, for our own protection. In Micah chapter 6 and 7, that prophet describes both the rod and the staff. In chapter 6, he describes the rod. At the beginning of that chapter, the prophet says, in reference to God's voice calling the people to repent, he says, hear the rod. Hear God's voice. Hear God's judgment coming upon you so that you might repent. Turn back from your evil way. Hear the rod. But then we get to chapter 7 in Micah. And Micah calls God to shepherd your people with your staff. If they repented, God could be merciful and God could bring them back into the fold. This would have been a vivid image to these people. But it isn't hard for us to understand, is it? God wants to use the staff, but He will use the rod if it is necessary for our spiritual growth or correction of judgment. We look back to Hebrews chapter 12. We're in Hebrews 13. I think Hebrews chapter 12 describes this idea in verses 3 through 11. Describing the things that might come upon us as Christians, it says, "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." He's saying we need to run the race of Christ. We need to do so with endurance, even if it's difficult. He says, "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." He said, "None of you have been killed yet for this." But what's implied by that is that some of you might be. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." That sounds harsh, doesn't it? Those of us who are parents perhaps understand this, though. Sometimes with our child's very best interest in mind, we have to be pretty harsh. We have to chasten. And it's not enjoyable for anybody. We don't like to do it, our kids don't like going through it, but it's necessary. It's necessary to bring them where they ought to be. Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. We respect our fathers, even though our fathers aren't perfect. If they had our best interest in mind, sometimes they're going to mess up. Sometimes, it may come as a shock to you, I've messed up already as a father, and I've only been a father for 2.5 years. I've messed up a lot. Sometimes that's going to happen. But with God, our Heavenly Father, it is always for our good, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There might be times in our life that are times of trial, that are times of distress. And God can use those times to galvanize our faith and produce perseverance in us. And sometimes it might mean, if God is using the rod, that when we look at the Word of God, it gently corrects us or it harshly condemns us that we might repent. I think that's what we see in Revelation chapter 3. Remember that last church of the seven churches of Asia, that lukewarm church as we refer to them, the church at Laodicea. God knew their works. They were neither hot nor cold. And because of that, He says, because they're lukewarm, He's going to spew them out of their mouth. Why? Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. That's a rod, isn't it? But then Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. What was the purpose for Jesus telling them this? True comfort. Not telling people what they want to hear, but protecting them from Satan, protecting them from evil and spiritual ruin. God says in verse 5, David the psalmist says in verse 5 of Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Ever been around stock animals in the midst of a drought? We had a drought here even. You even think about domesticated animals like dogs and cats. What happens in a drought? All of the enemies of those animals come closer and closer and closer. In droughts back home, we could hear the coyotes, and they had to be 15 feet from our window. They sounded so loud because they are there and they are close. It was no different in the land of Israel. There were predators. And a good shepherd could prepare a table even in the presence of all of those predators, even when they were nearby, even when they were present, and even when we are surrounded by pitfalls and enemies and temptations, when we are surrounded by the world, when we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we can absolutely be blessed, abundantly blessed, and thrive. We can find protection because of our shepherd. There is comfort in that, in the protection that Christ provides us. And then finally, Psalm 23 talks about the hope that is in Christ. Finish up the psalm with me in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, here in this life and now, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, but there's more than this life. I can also dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We talk about the hope that is in Christ. Nothing robs hope like death to those who are outside of Christ. We all know that this life can and will be taken from us, but the life to come, if we are the sheep of the Good Shepherd, can be eternal, can be forever in the heavens. God has revealed Himself to us through His creation, and He has told us what He wants from us through His Word. It is our job as sheep to do what? to hear the voice of the shepherd and to follow it. To find His way, those paths of righteousness, and walk in them. How do we hear His voice? Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Surely no one will be saved without faith." And that faith comes by hearing the voice of the shepherd as it is revealed by the Word of God. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, the shepherd is calling you. He's not calling you with a still, small voice that can barely be heard. He's not calling you with the shout of rushing waters or anything that is audible. He is calling you the same way He called His sheep to Him for 2,000 years. He's calling you by or through His Word. How can you stand before Him justified in the day of judgment? How can you stand before God and say, "Jesus is my shepherd, I am His sheep, I am both known and know Him"? Well, Christ requires a spiritual death, burial, and resurrection. A crucifying and burial of the old man of sin, and a resurrection and putting on of the new man of righteousness. If we want to be found in Him on the last day, if we want to be a part of His flock, this is the way we get into Him. By that death, burial, and resurrection. Let me ask you, can salvation be found outside of Christ? Can salvation be found outside of Christ's death? Can salvation be found outside of His resurrection? Can salvation be found unless we are freed from sin? How do all of those things happen? Romans chapter 6 tells us. Read this with me and the lesson will be yours. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. "For do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, if we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him." Christ was a sacrificial sheep Himself, not to mix metaphors. And He is the qualified good shepherd. Living with Christ, eternal in the heavens, is available to us all. To have the hope, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" That is real hope found in the real shepherd. Won't you gain that hope this morning? Won't you answer the shepherd's voice? He's calling you to be His sheep. Won't you answer it by coming forward while together we stand and while we sing.
Jesus.